So we just started a new little mini-series last Sunday. And I'm calling this little mini-series Christianity 101, because really what I wanted to do is come back to some of the basics of the Christian life, the Christian faith, because we've seen a lot of new people come into the church that are either non-believers or new believers and probably don't have a good grounding in their faith yet. And so I thought we needed to provide that for those Christians. And normally I have a set of notes to give out. I didn't even think to print them out this morning, but if anybody wants a set of them, just tell me and I can email you a set, or probably I can text you a set on your phone. So you would like one, Paula? Okay. You just let me know how to get them to you and I will. Starting in the new year, 2026, we're going to be reading through Scripture again as a church. And so I'll come up with a new plan for 2026 of the books we're going to be reading together. And any of you who want one, I can send you one digitally, or I can print it out and give it to you. And you can put it in your Bible and check off the days as you go through. And this is a way that we can stay together as a church and just share with one another what we're learning and what God is showing us. Okay, so today's message is entitled, What Must I Do to Be Saved? Last week's message was, Can I Trust the Bible? This week, What Must I Do to Be Saved? If you know someone that normally comes but didn't today and you think would benefit from this message, let me know and we can get them the notes, or they can go online and they can watch the message later. Okay, let's stop and let's just begin with prayer. Father, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, King of the universe. Lord Jesus, would you come and fill your word with such power? May the Spirit of God come and take the word and apply it to people's hearts and minds. I pray, Lord, that they would have fresh understanding of what faith and repentance are. I pray that they would be clear about what you call every person to do who would be right with you and receive everlasting life. I pray there would be no confusion, but just clarity. And that, Lord, this would help us in our Christian life, not only for ourselves, but also as we talk to others and witness to other people about what you have done for us in Christ. So come now, Lord. Empower your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, the question was, can I trust the Bible? If I don't. No notes today. But I was just sharing with everybody, if you want them, I can get them to you. So last week was, can I trust the Bible? My answer was yes, and I gave 7 lines of evidence. And if anybody wants those notes, I can get them to you. But today the question is, what must I do to be saved? And in order to answer that question, we need to first ask the question, what does it mean to be saved to begin with? What does that even mean? A lot of people are really confused about that. Like you see the sign on the gospel mission, Jesus saves, and they say, what is that even talking about? Well, to be saved has the meaning of to be rescued or to be delivered from something. So when a child is trapped in a burning house on the second or third floor, and the firemen come and they raise their bucket truck, and they take that little bucket thing up to the third floor, and the fireman breaks through the window, grabs the child and brings him down. He's just saved that child's life. He's rescued him. He's delivered him from peril. That's what it means to be saved from something, to be rescued. Now, but what does it really mean to be rescued from? I mean, in Scripture, what are we being rescued from? What is it that we're being delivered from? And I believe the answer to that question is really simple. It's the word sin. We are rescued from sin and the consequences of sin, which are vast. And that's why salvation is really a big topic, because when you start talking about being rescued from sin and all of its consequences, it's a pretty huge doctrine that we're talking about. But let's look at what the angel told to Joseph in Matthew 1, verse 21, when he came to try to take away Joseph's doubts and fears about Mary, the one he was engaged to, being with child. He came to Joseph, and he said, she, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from what? Their sins. That's what Jesus saves us from, our sins. Now, the word Jesus actually literally means Jehovah saves. That's the meaning of Jesus. So what do we learn from just Matthew 1:21? Well, we learn a whole bunch of stuff. First of all, we learn that Jesus is Jehovah because Jehovah saves. That's who he is. Secondly, we're told that Jesus Christ and him alone is the one who saves and nobody else. And we're also told that the thing that we are saved from is our sins. Now, when you begin talking about the subject of salvation, you can talk about salvation in the past, in the present, or the future. You can biblically say this, I have been saved. That's the way we usually use the word, right? I've been saved. But you can also say, I am being saved. And you can also say, I will be saved, because all those things are true. There's a past aspect of salvation, a present one, and a future one. Now, in the past, when we say, I have been saved, that's referring to the doctrine of justification. Okay? The doctrine of justification means that God declares us righteous in his sight because he takes Jesus' righteousness and puts it to our account when we believe. So we are righteous in the sight of God. We're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Even though we're not perfect yet, we still commit sins. But yet in the eyes of God, his people are clothed with Jesus' own perfect righteousness. So we have been saved from the penalty of sin, right? Which is hell, which is eternal damnation and the wrath of God. We have been saved from that through faith in Christ and justified. Now, the present aspect is we are being saved, not from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. Scripture teaches that very plainly and clearly, that not only does God save us from the penalty of sin, but everyone whom he saves from the penalty of sin, he goes on to save from the power of sin in this life. In other words, you can't be justified without also being sanctified. When you are justified, the Spirit of God comes to dwell within you, and he starts to make you holy. He starts to make you like Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 to 10 says, they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, and here it is, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So, there's the aspect of the penalty of sin. We're being delivered from that. The wrath to come. Jesus is the one who saves us from the penalty of sin. But then the present tense, 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Notice how he says being saved? He doesn't say those who have been saved. We are being saved as well as having been saved. And so this is speaking about something that is continually going on in the life of the Christian. This is the sanctifying process of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 1 verse 6 says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's talking about being saved from the power of sin. He's conforming us into the image of Christ. He started a work, but he doesn't just leave it after he starts and walk away. He continues that work through the rest of your life. So here's a good question. If a person sees no evidence that God is delivering him from the power of sin now, should he be assured that God has already saved him from the penalty of sin? Because those things go together. If you've been saved from the penalty, you will be being saved from the power of sin. That's the normal Christian life. Okay. Third aspect of salvation is future. Jesus said in Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. So we have been saved, we're being saved, but we will be once we endure to the end. And so this is speaking about the final consummation of our salvation. When Jesus Christ returns, we are resurrected. Our spirits are united to glorified bodies. We are judged by the Lord. We go into the new heavens and the new earth. We will be saved forever, not from the penalty of sin, not from the power of sin, from what? The presence of sin. Because there will be no sin in the age to come. We have two kingdoms now, don't we? We have the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. But at that point, there will be no kingdom of Satan. There will be no rebels to rebel against God any longer. All the angels will be holy angels, and all people will be holy people, redeemed by the blood of Christ and sanctified by his Holy Spirit. So, past aspect of salvation is justification. Present aspect is sanctification. Future aspect is glorification. We will be glorified together with Christ. Now, this is something that Paul spoke about in Ephesians 5. He says in verse 27, that Christ might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot, no wrinkle, or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's the ultimate end of our salvation. And remember when we were going through the book of Revelation and we got to chapter 21 and verse 27, it says, nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. And it's talking there about the New Jerusalem, which is the church. No sinner will ever come into this holy place, this gathering of the glorified saints in eternity. It's going to be perfectly pure and holy. Now, for our purposes this morning, I want to focus on the very first aspect of salvation, which is justification, being saved from the penalty of sin. And when I ask the question, what must I do to be saved? I'm talking about that. How can I be right with God, forgiven of sins, reconciled to him, no longer an enemy, but a friend, and declared righteous in his sight? What must I do in order for that to take place? The question really comes down to this. How can a sinner who has rebelled against his gracious king and has no way to cancel out his sins on his own, how can that one be right with God? Now, some people say the answer is, well, just do a lot of good things. Help a lot of people. Give to the poor. Do things like that, and you'll be right with God. But just think about it for a minute. If there was a serial killer, let's say the serial killer has killed a dozen women, but he's also given a lot of money to homeless people to help them out. He goes before the judge for his crimes of killing a dozen women. Is the judge going to say, well, you know, your good deeds of feeding the homeless, that outweighs your bad deeds. We'll just let the other ones slide and you can go free. No, that's never going to happen, is it? Because that judge would be utterly unjust to make a decision like that. And our crimes against God cannot just be forgotten by God. They can't just be swept under the rug as though they never happened. Even if you do lots of good things, it doesn't cancel out the things you've already done in your past. It doesn't get rid of those. You still must give an account for the sins that you've committed against God. So how can a rebel be washed clean and have right standing with God so that he's freely admitted into God's presence? How can he be reconciled? How can he become the friend of God? That's what we're asking this morning. And I say the answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's God's answer to our problem. The good news of Jesus. What you and I could never do, God has already done. See, it's called good news. It's something that we declare. Like you read the news, or you go online and you read the news. It's something that someone's announcing to us something that has taken place. Well, that's what the gospel is. When we share the gospel or preach the gospel, we're announcing the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ to save people from their sins and all of the consequences of their sin. And there's nothing we can ever do that will remove and cancel out our sins. There's nothing we can do. We've already committed them and we can't erase them. But God has taken on flesh in the person of Jesus. He lived a perfect life so that he can credit that perfect life to us. He then went to a cross and paid the penalty of our sins by atoning for them, taking God's just punishment for our sins on himself, and then 3 days later rising from the dead, the Father proving that he has accepted that sacrifice of his Son on our behalf by raising him up from the dead for his disciples to see. So what you and I could never do, God has already done. And this is what makes Christianity different from every other religion on the planet. Because every other religion says, do. You want to receive God's benefits? Then do this, do this, do that. Christianity says, done. It's not something we do, it's something God has done, and we enter into that benefit of what God has done through faith in his Son. So, Muslims, when it comes to their religion, they would say, do. Bow down on your prayer mat 5 times a day toward Mecca. Fast 1 month of the year, or at least during the daylight hours, and make a pilgrimage to Mecca at least 1 time in your life. Hindus would say, do. Give yourself to prayer, devotion, and good works, and maybe you'll be reincarnated in a better situation in the next life than you are in this one. Buddhists say, let go of all attachments and all desires, and that will be your salvation. Jehovah's Witnesses say, go door to door several hours each week to spread the message of Jehovah, and you will be saved. Mormons say, obey the commandments, get baptized, abstain from caffeine, have a large family, and go through the secret rituals in the temple. All of them have something that you must do in order to receive God's favor. Christianity says it's already been done. There's nothing for you to do. It's been done. Christ has done it. You enter into that benefit of what Christ has done through faith in him. Okay, getting back to our big question, what must I do to be saved? If we want to be right with God and have fellowship with God and be reconciled to God and be the friend of God, what do we do? Well, first of all, let's just realize that this right standing with God is his gift to us. Scripture says that over and over. For example, Romans 3, 23, 24, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace. So our right standing with God, that's what justified is a gift by God's grace. Or Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the what? Gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's not of your doing, it's of God's doing. And he offers it to you as a gift. Or Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, your right relationship to God is not a prize that God gives you for working hard enough, or praying long enough, or reading enough scripture, or going to church enough times, or getting baptized. It has nothing to do with things that you do. It has to do with a gift God has given, and we simply receive that gift. Now, to this question, what must I do to be saved? If you talk to various stripes of Christians, or brands of Christians, different denominations, you might get different answers. So, if you talk to someone in the Eastern Orthodox faith, they would say you must engage in a lifelong cooperative process with God in which a person is continually saved through faith, repentance, prayer, the sacraments, and living a virtuous life. That's basically what they would say. The Roman Catholic would say you must repent, believe, and be baptized. If you commit a mortal sin, and they have a difference between mortal and venial, but if you commit a mortal sin, which is more serious, then you have to observe the sacrament of confession and penance, and from that moment on, you've got to stay in a state of grace. If you were to die outside a state of grace, then you would be lost and go to hell. And to be outside of a state of grace means that you've committed a mortal sin and you haven't gone to confession and you haven't done penance. So if you're in that place and you end up dying, you're lost. In order to be saved, a Catholic believes he must persevere, do good works, observe the sacraments, especially the Eucharist. That's very important. If you were to ask someone in the Church of Christ what they need to do to be saved, they would say, you need to hear the gospel, believe the gospel, repent of past sins, confess your faith in Jesus Christ, be baptized, and be faithful to death. So let's see if we can boil down all of the biblical teaching in the New Testament to see what is the irreducible minimum. What is essential, vital, for a person to be right with God? My short answer after surveying the New Testament is that there is absolutely nothing you have to do outwardly to be saved. But there is something you have to do inwardly, and it's called repentance and faith. Those are things that go on within the mind and heart of a person. They're not actions you take. There are things that you do within your heart towards God. And said, I would actually boil everything down in the New Testament to this. A person must turn to God in repentant faith. You see, we like to sometimes distinguish and make separate the ideas of repentance and faith, but they're actually two sides of the same coin. They're one action seen from two different perspectives. In repentance, we turn from something. In faith, we turn to something. And both of those things happen when a person comes to Jesus Christ. They turn away from everything else, and they turn to Jesus for salvation. So this morning, let's just focus on these two biblical truths, repentance and faith. And let's talk about what makes true repentance and true faith, because there are counterfeits out there. Scripture talks about repentance and faith over and over. Acts 17:30 and 31, God is commanding all men everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. He's commanding every person in the world to repent. Judgment day is coming. To prepare yourself for that judgment day, men must repent. Acts 2:38, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So repentance is connected to forgiveness. Faith is also spoken of over and over. Remember when the Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Do you remember Paul's answer? "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved and your household." He boils it down to one word, believe. That's what he tells him to do. In Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Romans 5:1, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So if we possess repentance and faith, we will receive God's blessing of salvation, rescued from sin and the consequences of sin. But let's talk about those two ideas first. Let's talk about repentance and faith, just to make sure we're really clear as to what those things are. First of all, repentance. So the Greek word here, and let's go back a little bit behind the English word repentance. The Greek word is metanoia. And a lot of Greek words are like English words where they're compound words. It's made up of two words together, like bathroom, right? Put those together. That's a compound word. Metanoia is two words. Meta, to change. Noia means the mind. Metanoia means to change the mind. So repentance has to do with something going on inwardly where we change our mind about many things, about God, about Jesus, and about ourselves. And it's not simply a change of mind alone, but it's a change of mind that has profound consequences in our life. Initially, when a person repents, it's only going on inwardly. But if it's true and real, it will have lasting changes that will go on in our lifestyle. We will start to change because our mind has been changed and our heart has been changed towards God. It's a fundamental shift in how someone views God, Jesus, themselves, and their actions. So it's a change of mind that leads to a turning away from sin and a turning toward God. Now, sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that repentance means to stop sinning. It may mean that in the long term, that may be the fruit of this change, but initially repentance is only going on in your mind and heart, and it will lead to a change of life. But initially, it's simply that change where I have a new direction now. My view of God is completely different. My view of Jesus is different. My view of myself is different. When a person repents, they change their mind about God. So he's not someone they ignore anymore or willfully disobey. He is their Lord, their Creator, and they know that they are accountable to him. So they change their mind about God. They change their mind about themselves. We no longer see ourselves as basically good, and we justify our actions by saying, well, I'm only human. You know, I was a victim of my circumstances. The devil made me do it, or what, any other nonsense that we come up with. But we take responsibility for our own evil actions, and we turn from them in our hearts, away from them to God for his cleansing and forgiveness. We change our minds about Jesus Christ, too. We no longer view him as just one great religious leader among others. We see him as the only begotten Son of God who came into the world to save us from sins, who is now risen and ascended to the right hand of the Father. We see him as God in the flesh, as we talked about earlier today in John chapter 1. So we change our mind about Jesus, about God, about ourselves. And there are three different aspects that go along with repentance. There's an emotional aspect, there's an intellectual aspect, and there's a volitional aspect. The volitional means there's an act of your will that takes place when you repent. So let's talk about those three. The emotional one. True repentance involves sorrow for sin. If someone has no regrets or no remorse over the evil things they've done, they haven't repented yet. Because in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, Paul says, "The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." So there is a sorrow of the world, and there is a sorrow that's according to the will of God. And he goes on to say, "For behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you." This godly sorrow. "What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong." So repentance involves a sorrow according to the will of God, a godly sorrow. It's a heartfelt grief that you have offended your good and holy God, your Creator. So there's that emotional aspect. There's also a volitional aspect. This is where your will is engaged towards a different kind of life. So it results in a changed life. Now, as I've said already, initially, when a person repents, their life hasn't changed yet. But it will. Give it time, and this change of heart and mind will result in a completely new life. There's a new orientation toward a life of obedience to God. The initial repentance takes place inwardly in the mind and heart, but if that is real, it results in an outward change. Do you remember when John the Baptist was talking to the people that came to him to be baptized? And he said, "You brood of vipers," this is Matthew 3:7, "who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." So the fruit is something that results from repentance. Do you see that? Okay. So there's the volitional aspect. Bring forth fruit that is in keeping with a change of mind and a change of heart. In Erdman's Bible Dictionary, they give a definition of repentance that I thought was good. They say, "In its fullest sense, it is a term for a complete change of orientation involving a judgment upon the past and a deliberate redirection for the future." So it's a complete change of orientation. You go through a metamorphosis where you see the vital things of life completely differently than you did before. And so, you know, I forgot one. Intellectual aspect. We skipped right over that. Let's go to that one. There's three aspects: emotional, volitional, but intellectual as well. When a person repents, what do? They change their mind. In other words, they change their thinking, their intellect, They're thinking about God. And so there's this intellectual aspect, there's an emotional aspect, there's a volitional aspect. Now, repentance has to include all three of those. Judas had two of them. He had the intellectual kind of repentance. He knew it was wrong when he had betrayed Jesus. And he had the emotional one. The Bible says in Matthew 27:3, that when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. So he had the intellectual aspect, I have sinned, he knew it was wrong. And he had the emotional one, he had remorse over it, but he didn't have the third one. He didn't have the volitional one. He didn't turn away from those sins to Jesus, seeking the forgiveness of God. There was no faith in Christ to receive God's favor and forgiveness. He was despairing and went out and hung himself, committed suicide. But repentance is also not just the volitional aspect without any intellectual or emotional aspect to it. Because people have that kind of repentance on New Year's all the time, every year. They turn over a new leaf. They say, I'm changing my lifestyle. I'm going down to the gym every day. I'm going to become fit. I'm losing a bunch of weight. I'm going to become healthy. You know, they have that kind of repentance where volitionally, I'm making a decision. And people make that kind of a thing sometimes in relationship to God. They know they've lived and done things that are evil and wrong. And so they say, I'm going to change my life. I'm turning over a new leaf. I'm going to become a new man. But they lack the emotional aspect. There's no grief and sorrow for sin. They may lack the intellectual aspect. They may not really understand all that God is and all that Christ is. And so repentance is simply an intellectual. Neither is repentance simply an intellectual exercise without sorrow for sin or without this volitional aspect. It's not just knowing something. It is accompanied by emotions. It's accompanied by a choice of your will. So when you come to true repentance, you're going to find all three of these coming together in a person's life. Sorrow for sin, understanding of sin, and a choosing to turn away from it to Jesus for cleansing and wholeness. And repentance is also not a one-time act. It's not something you do once when you get saved and then never do again. Repentance is something that you do for the rest of your life as a Christian. In fact, that's how you grow as a Christian, is through the same way you got saved, through repentance and faith. In 1517, there was a Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther that wanted to debate some theological issues with the church. And he nailed 95 theses. These were different points that he thought that needed to be debated on the door of the church in Wittenberg. And the very first one says this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be that of repentance, not just a one-time act to get you into the kingdom. And I find that I fully agree with him. The Christian life is a life of repentance. So we've talked about repentance. Let's now turn our attention to faith. There are different kinds of faith in the Bible. In James chapter 2, James talks about a person who says he has faith but has no works. And do you remember what his question is right after that? Can that faith save him? And the answer is no, that faith can't, because that faith isn't true saving faith. That faith is an intellectual faith without any works, without any fruit that followed from it. So true faith is not just a verbal profession of faith. True faith is faith in Christ that actually transforms a person's life. And it brings into that person's life good works. It brings in a turning away from evil. It causes him to cast himself on the promises of God. And just like repentance, true saving faith has three aspects to it. Knowledge, theologians like to call it knowledge, assent, and trust. I'm gonna change that second one because we don't really talk about assent much anymore. The word assent means agreement. So I'm gonna use that word. Knowledge, agreement, and then trust. Now let's talk about those three. First of all, knowledge. Faith has an object to it, doesn't it? It's Jesus Christ. That is what we trust in, or who we trust in, a person. And so if you are to have faith in Christ, you have to know something about Jesus Christ. You can't have faith in someone that you know nothing about. So there are certain doctrines or teachings or truths that every person must understand if they are to have faith in Christ, such as who Jesus is, God become man, what Jesus has done, lived a perfect righteous life, died on the cross to bear our sins, rose bodily from the dead, and will come again. We need to know those things. Who we are, someone created by God and accountable to God, and who will be judged by him one day. What we have done, we need to know that. We have grievously sinned against a good and holy God. We need to know that. And what is necessary to be saved, we have to know that. We need to know we must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. The problem is, a person can know all of those gospel facts and not believe that those facts are true, not agree with them. Like millions of agnostics and atheists know all of the facts that Christians believe in, but they don't agree with them. They don't believe that they're actually true facts. So they have the first part right, they have knowledge, but they don't have agreement. You see what I mean by that? There are certain facts out there you must agree and say, yes, I believe, I agree with you. Those are true. So the second one here, agreement. Faith involves not just knowing the truth of the gospel, but agreeing with the truths of the gospel. But the problem is you can know what the gospel truths are, and you can agree that they are true and still not be saved. Did you know that? Because there's a third element that you must have, and it's called trust. It's going from simply knowing something and simply knowing and agreeing to the things you know to committing yourself to the things that you know and agree to. That's what a Christian does. He entrusts his soul to God, his Savior. And I think there's a lot of people that fill our churches that have never taken this final step. They will agree with you that Jesus was born of a virgin, lived a holy life, died on a cross for sins, rose from the dead, is coming again. They'll agree with all of that, but they have never personally committed themselves to Christ to be their Savior, trusting him alone. So this aspect of faith requires a person to make a personal commitment of themselves to Christ. And by doing that, it means they have to abandon all other systems of salvation and put all of their confidence and their reliance in Jesus Christ alone to save them. It means that that person must stop relying on themselves or anything that they have ever done and put all of their trust in Christ and what he has done. You guys get that? That is so important. And I think millions of people do not understand this truth. There are millions of people who put part of their trust in Jesus and part of their trust in themselves. And I think that's deadly. Because the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the Galatians, said, if you receive circumcision, then Christ is of no benefit to you. In other words, if you start trusting in what you did to get circumcised, Jesus is of no benefit. You cannot be saved because you're trusting in yourself, not in him. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which goes back to the 1600s, I think it's a very good catechism. One of the questions in it says, what is faith in Jesus Christ? This is the answer that they give. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. So they use two words there, receive and rest upon Christ alone, as Christ is offered to us in the gospel. So let's explore those words, receive and rest, because that's what I think the essence of faith is. We're receiving him and we're resting on him. First of all, receive. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Who gets to be a child of God? The one who receives Jesus Christ. What does it mean to receive something? You guys know what that means, right? Yeah, you take it. Someone offers you something, and you don't ignore them and walk away. You reach out your hand and take what they offer. You've received it. You've taken it in. That's what you have to do with Jesus Christ. You have to take him personally to be your Savior. See, God holds out Jesus Christ and the salvation that Jesus has purchased as a free gift to all people. He holds it out, but only those who reach out and receive it benefit from that gift. If I held out to you a $100 bill, it would do no good at all to you if you simply said, yeah, that's a $100 bill. I agree with that fact. That's a $100 bill. Or you could even say, I agree that if I took that $100 bill, I would be richer, and it would get rid of some of my financial problems. I know that fact, that that's a $100 bill, and I agree that it would benefit me, but if you don't reach out your hand and take it, it still does no benefit to you. Faith is to reach out and taking it. Do you see that? That's what it means to trust. It means to take, to receive Jesus Christ. So it's not only receiving Christ, but it's also resting in Christ. In the 1800s, a Frenchman by the name of Charles Blondin came over to America, and he became famous because he was the first person to walk across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. In fact, the newspapers were full of news about him in the 1800s. The tightrope was 160 feet above Niagara Falls. And he would do many stunts to earn publicity. He would do things like walking across blindfolded. He would walk on stilts over Niagara Falls. He would carry his manager on his back. There was one time he stopped midway over Niagara Falls and he cooked and ate an omelet as a stunt. And one day he crossed over Niagara Falls with a wheelbarrow in front of him. And there was a huge crowd there watching him, and he looked down on them and he says, "Do you believe I can carry a man across the falls in this wheelbarrow?" And they all said, "Yes, yes, we believe you can do it." And then he said, "Then who's going to be the first to get in? You believe it, but do you trust me to take you across the falls?" Do you see the difference between believing something is true and agreeing with it and actually trusting yourself to that person? To be a Christian, you have to trust Jesus. You have to entrust your soul to him, which means that you reject trusting in anything else, any other idea out in this world. You reject trusting in anything you have ever done and put all of your trust in him. That's what saving faith is. Now, conversion requires both repentance and faith. Both of them have to be present. Repentance is a turning from sin, and faith is a turning to Christ to receive salvation. And sometimes we think of those things as two completely separate and distinct things, but I look at them as two sides of one coin, because I don't think you can really repent unless you believe, and you can't really believe in Christ unless you repent. If you're going to turn to something, you're turning away from everything over here, aren't you? You can't turn to something without turning away from something else. And you can't turn away from something else without turning to something. Repentance and faith are two sides of the very same thing. It's not like we say, do this and do this. We're saying, do one thing. Turn to Christ in repentant faith, and you will be saved. So bottom line, you can't have faith in Christ unless you repent, and you can't really repent unless you have faith in Christ. Now, let me just ask all of you a very direct question. Have you repented, such as we talked about this morning? Do you see in yourself that there is a sorrow for sin? There is a knowledge of your sin, and you have changed your mind. Have you changed your mind about yourself, Jesus Christ, and God, Is there a sorrow over that? And is there a volitional aspect where you've actually entrusted your soul to Christ with no other hope, no other reliance? There's nothing else. It's like we use the figure, I put all my eggs in one basket. As a Christian, he puts all of his eggs in one basket. The basket's Jesus. There is no other basket. If you got 11 eggs in one basket and one egg over in this other basket, you're not a Christian. You take them all and you put them in Jesus. Amen. Amen? And the other way people, well, there's two ways I think people fail when it comes to faith. One is that they say they believe, but it never results in any kind of a transformed life. And I've actually talked to probably hundreds of people in my Christian life over the years where we discuss things and they say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, but they're practicing a life of sin without repentance. And that cannot be. It cannot be that you would go on living in sin without repentance. It should grieve the heart of a genuine child of God if he's living in sin. So that's one way where you have an aborted faith. You have a profession of faith, but not the reality of true saving faith. The other way is that a person puts most of their trust in Jesus, but not all of it. They've got kind of a reserve. Well, if Jesus doesn't really do it for me, I've got this over here that I can rely upon. I put 90% of my trust in Jesus to get me to heaven, but I've got 10% that I'm relying upon the fact that I got baptized, that I went to church, that I joined the right church, that I did the right things. And so there's a little bit over here that I'm still relying upon. What would that look like? It could be the person who thinks that they're right with God because they're a good person. How many people have you talked about or talked to that have said that? My hope of salvation is that I'm a generally a good person. I have a good heart. I'm generous. Well, what are they doing? They're looking to themselves to be saved. They're trusting, relying upon themselves. It could be the person who thinks that they're right with God because they're part of the right church. There's so many different denominations and factions where you have people who believe in Jesus and they think we're the right one, everybody else is wrong, everybody else is lost, we're the only ones going to heaven, we're the only ones that are going to be saved. And some people think, well, that's my reliance. I found the right church and so I'm going to heaven. Well, they're relying not on Christ but on being in the right church. It could be the person who has confidence that God accepts them because they've been baptized. Now, baptized is a fruit of faith. It's a fruit of faith. It's not of the essence of faith. It will, a true faith in Jesus Christ will lead a person to be baptized. And baptism is important. But I don't believe that we are saved by getting baptized. Baptism is the fruit of a relationship to Christ that we enter into. It could be the person who relies on his own repentance. I repented, and so I know that I'm right with God. That's a slippery slope. Because you're turning your faith from Christ to something you've done, your repentance. We need to keep our eyes constantly on Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. And it could be the person who tirelessly works for the church, constantly busy trying to do this and that, and they think, if anyone's going to get into heaven, if anyone's going to be forgiven, it's going to be me, because look at all the things I'm doing. But let me ask you, at the end of your life and you stand before God, are you really going to plead any of those things? Lord, this is what I did. I mean, it would be foolish, utter foolishness to plead the ground of your acceptance with God on something that you did rather than something that Jesus Christ did for you. So, the Apostle Paul, when he comes to the book of Philippians, he says in Philippians 3:3, here's my definition of a true Christian. We are the true circumcision. Who are you? We are the ones who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Does that describe you? Do you put any confidence in your flesh? I hope not. I hope you can say, I worship in the Spirit, I glory in Christ Jesus, and I put no confidence in my flesh. Is your confidence in the flesh or in Christ? Augustus Toplady was a hymn writer and an evangelical believer in the 1700s, and he wrote some very famous hymns. Some of the lyrics of his hymns, and you might even know these when I start to read, he wrote these words: "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Do you agree with the words of that hymn? Do you take your place as a helpless, in the sight of God, a vile sinner? Even all our righteousness is like filthy rags in the sight of God. We come to Him needing cleansing, desperately. We come with nothing that we can offer that will save us. Nothing. Nothing at all. Even after we're saved, there's no good work that we can do that can provide any basis towards our salvation. There's a man by the name of James Proctor, a 19th century minister in the Church of England. He's only remembered for one hymn. His hymn was called "It Is Finished." And in that hymn, he wrote these words: "Cast your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in Him alone, gloriously complete." Now that's easy to remember. Cast your deadly doing down. Do you ever think about your doing, your good works as deadly? Well, they are if you trust in them. Cast them down, down at Jesus' feet, and stand in Jesus Christ alone. You will be gloriously complete if you're in Him alone. And just one final thought before we conclude. Faith and repentance are not just two good things we do at the beginning of our Christian life, but they are two things that we do throughout our Christian life. And you can be an unbeliever today, or a brand new Christian, or someone who's been walking with Jesus for 70 years. Doesn't matter. The answer to your dilemma is faith and repentance. If you're not saved, the way to come into the grace of God is through repenting and believing on Christ. If you're a brand new Christian, the way to grow as a Christian is through believing the promises of God and His Word and turning from sin. And if you've been walking with the Lord for 70 years and about ready to die and see Him face to face, the way to have confidence in that final day is to continually turn away from all things and turn to Him alone, trusting of what He has done and accomplished for you. So I don't know if there's anyone here, perhaps there is, that is not a genuine believer. Maybe you intellectually believe. Maybe you agree that the gospel facts are true, but you haven't committed your life to Him. You're not like the guy who says, "Yeah, Blondin, put me up in that wheelbarrow, take me across. I believe you can do it." Have you done that with Christ, where He is your Savior? If you haven't done that, why not do it right now? By an act of your will, cast yourself upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Trust Him. Turn away from anything else in your life that would keep you from Christ and cling to Him alone. Lord, I pray that You would work in all of us, no matter where we are at. Unbeliever, new believer, solid, long-standing believer, Lord, encourage us to continue this life of repentance and faith. If there's anyone who, in any degree, is relying upon something that they have done, Lord, strip them of that this morning. Enable them to cast their deadly doing down and to stand in Jesus Christ alone, gloriously complete. Work in us, Lord, to will and to do of Your good pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen.